The date was sometime in the 1930s, and the place was Jerusalem. Wilbur Smith was a graduating student who was hoping to get his favorite professor to sign his yearbook. And he managed to track him down on a Saturday afternoon. And he said, "Professor, would you sign my autograph album?" To which he replied, "No, I am sorry. It is the Sabbath." Now, Wilbur didn't know until that moment that he made an inquiry that, according to the Talmud, it asserts that writing two words in succession constitutes work. Writing two words. So if a man even signs his name on the Sabbath, he has broken the law. Now, the following week, several students met in the professor's study, and they were discussing one subject after another, and Dr. Klausner would climb this little stepladder, and he would bring down some heavy book from the shelves to open it and to point some relevant passage, and then he would return that heavy book to the shelf climbing the ladder. And it's interesting to note that the Talmud says absolutely nothing about bringing down heavy volumes off of a shelf, even to develop a sweat in doing so, of climbing a ladder and bringing these extremely heavy books and vigorous discussion. To them, that is not work. But to sign your name is. Traditions and rituals often get in the way of having a vibrant relationship with Jesus. In fact, our text for today deals with a passage that is often misunderstood. It's more often overlooked. Some argue the passage is confusing and they fail to see any great significance that it could possibly reveal. But actually, Jesus revealed great doctrinal truth in this conversation with men, as we see the fast and the Pharisees. The Pharisees were more concerned with looking good, with following their made-up rules, than realizing that God desires our hearts rather than obeying traditions. In this case, the ritualistic fasting has caused them to question Jesus. And as he continues to minister in and around the area of Capernaum, he is once again confronted by the Pharisees and those who are skeptical about his teaching and his ministry. Now, we need to keep in mind that Jesus has shown great authority and power. He didn't follow the rules established by the religious elite. And as we continue our study in the life of Christ, we will discover that he had more problems with those who were devoutly religious than with any other group. See, they were continually trying to force him to conform to their standards. And yet Jesus was determined to follow the will of his Father, of God, not the dictates of men. Kind of funny how they want Jesus to follow their standards when he was following God's standards, because he was God's standard, because he's God. So let's read from Mark chapter 2, beginning with verse 18. Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And some people came and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?" And Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskin will be ruined. No, he pours new wine into new wineskins. Now, as we begin, we see first off that there is an inquiry made regarding the practice of Jesus' disciples and their lack of participation in the traditional days of fasting. John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. So why are your disciples not fasting? I remember a number of years ago, I had a conversation with a friend of mine who was a Lutheran minister regarding the season of Advent. In his denomination, they have all sorts of ceremony and such, which we traditionally do not. And so when he found out that we did actually light a candle, and our candles are pink and purple, and a white candle in the middle, that we change the cloth on our cross, that we decorate, and we have... He was actually a little bit surprised. That year, like this year, Advent had started, and I'm not preaching on Christmas yet. And he was so confused, and he says, Why only do part of it? He asked. And we're like, why only do part of it? And that took me by surprise. And I thought that he would be happy to hear that we even participate in some of their traditions of having the proper colors, of having all of these things, a cloth on the cross that we change and we participate in stuff like that. I even was proud to say I own a purple shirt. But his question of why do any of it, or why only do part of it, to which I responded, why do any of it? Honestly, why do we do any of it? Jesus never asked us to celebrate his birthday. He never did. All of this is just man's traditions. Needless to say, that didn't sit well with him either, as he struggled to find words to express his emotions and his thoughts on this. But we celebrate the birth of our Lord not because he asked us to do it, but because we want to worship him. It's less about celebrating a birthday and more about worshiping the fact that God himself came to us. And in our passage, the disciples of John and the Pharisees, they used to fast. And clearly these men were in the habit of fasting. It had become a regular part of their lives. It was a time set apart to deprive themselves of food or other provisions in an act of self-denial. Fasting was observed as a means to deny the flesh and to focus one's attention on the Lord and greater spiritual matters than the needs of the body. Fasting was always to be voluntary, often being associated with grief or sorrow over sin and sincere pursuit of communion with God. This is the purpose of fasting. Now, fasting in and of itself is not a bad thing. It's referred to many times throughout the scriptures. It was practiced by many as well. And the Pharisees were adamant about fasting. They were committed to fasting twice a week. Twice a week. Now, with that said, let's look at what they did. They would get up before sunrise. They would eat a breakfast. And then they would begin their fast as soon as the sun came up. And they wouldn't eat all day until the sun went down, and then they would have a meal. Now, these days, well, the sun rises at what, 7 a.m.? And the sun sets somewhere around, what, 4:30? Wow, what a fast. Apparently I fast more than they do. No. But they fasted twice a week. And Jesus knew all about this practice. And by this time in Jewish history, fasting had become an expected practice of anybody who claimed to be a devout follower. If you were a devout Jew, then you needed to fast. And yet this was often done more for the praise and the recognition of men than it was to seek the Lord and to grow spiritually. In fact, in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus dealt with it by saying these things. When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces and to show men that they are fasting. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to men that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Oh, I'm fasting. Oh, I'm so hungry. Oh, Lord. Ah, it is difficult. It has been at least 2 hours since I have eaten, oh Lord. Oh, the smells of lunch. Oh, they cause my stomach to groan. Oh, Lord, blessed be your name. Well, I just received my reward in full. I am in no way opposed to the practice of fasting. If you feel led to spend time in self-denial in order to draw yourself closer to the Lord, please go ahead and do this. However, we must check our motives if we're planning to engage in fasting. Because if you choose to fast, that should be kept between you and God. I don't need to know about it. Your neighbor doesn't need to know about it. Your spouse probably should know about it so that you don't offend them if they made you dinner. But if you're planning to make it public and to seek the praise and the approval of other men, then there is no spiritual advantage to fasting. And just to make this clear, fasting in and of itself holds no significant power whatsoever. It is not a spiritual silver bullet to obtain one's desires and to gain the favor of God. It doesn't work like that. It's not a badge of honor to wear proudly before others. If, however, you are committed to genuinely seeking the Lord while denying the flesh, then God will honor you. Now, the specific question that these men had was, how is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not? And as these men observed Jesus and his disciples, they quickly noticed that they weren't fasting, right? They weren't walking around going, look at me. Look at how hungry I am. But with an attitude of skepticism, they confronted Jesus, and quite possibly the disciples of John had begun fasting and prayer for him as he was imprisoned. And they were upset that John had been taken captive. And they were unsure why Jesus didn't share their concern and so fast with them. And the Pharisees likely were seeing this as a means of accusing him of not being righteous or devout to God. And these men had developed religious practices and certain rituals that they expected everyone else to follow. But sadly, these practices remain, even with Baptist churches, E-free churches, any type of church today, these can be found. And many preach a message of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone, yet they mercilessly add numerous rules and expectations in following whatever to their salvation. They preach one message, but they practice something entirely different. It still happens today. So Jesus responds to their inquiry with a valuable instruction. He gave his explanation. And Jesus answered, How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. Now, as he commonly did, Jesus uses a familiar situation to explain his purposes and his actions. And here he used a wedding as an example. Now, I am sure that there is no need to explain what Jesus is talking about, right? I think we're all confused. I mean, it makes complete sense. It is perfect sense, right? You want to question my practice regarding fasting? I will tell you about weddings. Because we all go to weddings to fast, right? That's the whole purpose of a wedding. Nobody ever, ever, ever focuses on what was the meal at the wedding? What was the food like? Nobody ever says that. They go there to fast. Of course they don't. For us, this may be difficult to understand, but traditions were very much different in ancient Israel than modern day. So since I'm sure that a lot of us are a little bit confused by what Jesus is saying, let me say this. Following the wedding, instead of immediately going away on a honeymoon, as we often do, the couple would host a feast of celebration that lasted for 7 days. 7 days of feasting and food and celebration. Maybe we should do that instead. It would probably cost the same as a honeymoon, but wouldn't that be great? A week-long party? This was not a time of grief. It was not a time of mourning. Oh, you got married. Oh, let's mourn with you. No, we celebrate. Because the bridegroom was in their presence. His disciples had received him as Christ, and Jesus desired others to do the same. And this was a time of joy and of praise, for the promised Messiah had come and was in their very midst. Why would we fast and be filled with sadness and mourning? But if we aren't careful, we can be guilty of this very same thing. We tend to become burdened with the cares of our life and fail to see the blessings that we enjoy each and every day with the Lord. Believers often find themselves saddled with legalistic expectations and they fail to enjoy the liberty of grace. We are living in the presence of our Lord, having His grace and His provisions guide our lives. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. Sure, there are situations that bring sorrows in our lives, but we must attempt to live in the joy and the abundance of Christ alone. But Jesus didn't stop at this point. He continues on and he says, "But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast." Now, I'm willing to bet that just like the vast majority of those listening to Jesus, they didn't understand these words, and neither do we. You see, the disciples' celebrations would come to an abrupt end when the groom was unexpectedly snatched away. And this verb, taken away, conveys the idea of a sudden, violent removal that serves as a clear reference to the crucifixion. At that time, mourning and grief is warranted. He wanted them to enjoy his presence at that moment and learn from him while he was still with them. And Jesus points his questioners, his point was simply this. Judaism at its most devout level as exemplified by the scribes and the Pharisees, was completely out of touch with God's plan of salvation. Completely out of touch with God's plan for salvation. They were mourning when they should have been rejoicing because they had rejected Jesus as Savior and they clung to their own rules and their regulations to earn salvation. Consequently, they had nothing in common with Him. You see, they were consumed with self-righteousness. He preached divine grace. They denied that they were sinners. He preached repentance from sin. They were proud of their religious rules. He preached humility. They embraced external ceremonies and traditions. He preached a transformed heart. They loved the applause of men. He offered the approval of God. They had dead ritual. He offered dynamic relationship. They promoted a system. He provided salvation. They were just so out of touch that they couldn't even see what was before their very eyes. And this serves as a great challenge and reminder for us that Jesus already gave Himself as a sacrificial atonement for our sins. He rose triumphantly from the grave. He is seated at the Father's right hand, interceding for you and for me. He has promised to come again and receive us unto Himself. And this is not a time of grief and mourning regarding our Lord. He has secured eternal life and victory over death. Victory for every single believer. And we need to enter His presence with rejoicing, with worship, with gratitude. And wanting to emphasize the difference in legalistic rituals and the provisions of the gospel, Jesus offered two illustrations to explain the difference. Now, some consider these two verses incredibly confusing. I don't understand why. They reveal eternal truths regarding the gospel. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth onto an old garment. If he does, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. I see they understand modern fashion. Right? Modern fashion is all about holy clothes, right? But Jesus challenged them to consider the work of a seamstress in repairing a torn garment. A piece of new cloth would never be used to repair a hole in an old garment. The new cloth would shrink and it would be when it's washed and it would tear apart from the stitching. And this would make the tear even bigger and worse than it had before it was repaired. You can't use new cloth to repair an old garment. And while they understood the illustration, I believe they may have had trouble with the application. Maybe they were just used to iron-ons. No. The Pharisees were using old methods to obtain new life, or attempt to obtain new life. They sought to come before the Lord based upon their works and their adherence to the law. And Jesus reveals that new life in Him cannot be added to the old life, the old man. They could not receive salvation by grace through faith with the same methods that Judaism taught. This was obtained through faith in Christ, in their Messiah, with a personal relationship with Him. And yet they come to Him and they say, "Why are you doing this? And how come you don't do that? And how dare you do this?" See, this truth must be proclaimed and accepted today as well. Our salvation is an act of the Lord's grace based upon His finished work on the cross. It is grace alone. We can't mix works and grace to obtain salvation. Jesus is not one of many ways to get to heaven. He's not just another step in the ladder. He is the sole means of salvation, period. That's it. And we must come by grace through faith in Christ alone. Our acceptance to God the Father is not based on our works or our merit, but through the righteousness of Christ. Because no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, he pours new wine into new wineskins. Again, Jesus uses a familiar object that, well, in this day and age, we don't get. Anybody have a wineskin at home? We've got one. One in our group, excellent. We've got one wineskin. I'm going to guess it's an old wineskin, not a new wineskin. But it's something that in that day, they didn't have bottles or glass or plastic or boxes of wine. Boxes of wine. It's another story for another day. But wine was kept in animal skins, usually the skin of a goat. As the skin aged, it would become brittle and begin to dry out. If new wine was placed in an old wineskin, as the gases formed and the wine would expand and the skin would rupture, and the only wine that you have is the sound of your own whining of your wine on the ground. But when new wine was made, it was always put into a new wineskin, which still was pliable and flexible and stretchable. And Jesus revealed a principle they needed to understand. The Jewish leaders had added their own rabbinical stipulations and traditions to God's law, to the degree that Judaism had more to do with keeping extra biblical prescriptions than honoring divine requirements. The old garment is the legalistic system of rabbinical traditions that had obscured the law of God. Wine served as a picture of the Holy Spirit. Jesus did not come to pour his spirit into the old lives of legalism. He came to pour his spirit into those who had been made new through faith in him. And when you take these things together, these three metaphors illustrate the exclusivity of the Christian gospel. The tragedy that results when any attempt is made to synchronize these together. The truth with false religious systems. It doesn't work. To say, oh, we'll just add Jesus into our religious system, doesn't work. To say, I'll just add Jesus into following all the extra biblical rules, doesn't work. To say, yes, I'm going to fast, but I'm going to follow all the rules, and I'm going to do it so that everybody knows that I'm doing it for Jesus. Doesn't work. It just doesn't work. The only true message of salvation is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That pardon from sin comes from grace alone through faith in him. Anything else is a false gospel that leads not to heaven, but to hell. In an age where relativism reigns, believers need to be reminded of the fact that truth is exclusive and absolute. Jesus. See, the Pharisees sought God through adherence to the law, but Jesus taught that salvation is obtained through grace. And the struggle continues. It continues today. They had issues with it. They didn't get it. They didn't understand it, but it still continues today. Because many are willing to accept salvation by grace, but not grace alone. They're convinced that works must be accomplished along with grace. I believe this, that genuine salvation always produces works. But even the sincerest works will never, ever produce salvation. As much as we try on our own, it's never going to work, because we have to have Jesus. That is our salvation. And once we have salvation, now it's time to put these hands and these feet to work for Him. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the incredible example of Your Son. I pray that we would not fall into the traditions, thinking that these traditions and these actions will somehow save us. Father, may we celebrate You in all that we do. May we show through our words and our actions who You are to everyone because we are saved. Not in hopes that perhaps if we do this enough, we might be saved. Father, I thank You for Your grace, the grace that You bestow upon us who believe in You and declare Jesus as our Lord and Savior. I thank You that we are Your children because of what Jesus did on the cross. May we live our lives to be Your hands and Your feet for Your glory, not so that others would recognize us and give us the glory, but for Your glory alone, we pray. Amen.